Say good morning to everybody. And we're a little bit ahead of schedule today, aren't we? And probably going to stay ahead of schedule too, because I'm repenting of long, windy sermons. At least for one Sunday, okay? Don't get excited. Wanted to say to the people, we have our VBS meeting this morning right after our services are concluded. I'd like to meet right up here. In the front, just come on up. If you are a guide or a support worker, a guide, shepherd, support worker, come on up and please be here. And even if you're just thinking about being one, now we still got a lot of holes back there that need to be filled in. And you have a suspicion that you might end up being a guide through the week. Come on up and at least get the information and know what you're getting into and what you need to do when the time comes. But that will be right after our dismissal prayer. We'll have our meeting right up here in front on my left. The other thing I wanted to say was I'm looking for a couple people to be in what I call a quiet room. During vacation Bible school, occasionally it happens that we have a little fella or a little girl that just can't quite contain themselves. And we want to have a room where we could, just for one period out of our VBS, take them off and let them sit down and call her for a while and be quiet. And then when the bell rings, let them go on to their next class. But we need a couple of adults to be in that room. I haven't put it up on the sheet back there. It just hit me that was something we really need to do. If you'd be interested in being the person to do our quiet room, or persons, to sit there and just work with these little guys a little bit when that time comes, we'd be using probably that room right back there where the glass panel is. So you wouldn't be cut off from everybody, but be right back there and a table set up and just something to kind of quiet a junior or a little lady down. All right. I run into a story back about, 18, 19 years ago that interested me. At the time, I didn't have the internet available to me, and I wasn't able to really research this very much. But this time, as I thought about this lesson and I thought about the illustration that I used back many, many years ago, I thought, what if I could find that picture? And it turns out that I was able to find the picture. It's the one that's up here on the screen. I hope you can see that. It's a chess game. It's a painting by a man by the name of Moritz August Rech, 1779 to 1857. And the name of the painting is called The Chess Player. It has a German name, but if you translate it into English, it's called The Chess Player. Now, you might not know the devil when you see him, but on what would be your left is the person that personifies the devil in this picture. And on the other side, across the table from him, is a young man who's on the right. They're involved in a game of chess. And then there's an angel watching, kind of seeing what's going on. We don't know really what the angel's about, except some have suggested maybe Rech was trying to portray the guardian angel that this young man might have. But if you can't tell from looking at the picture, the devil on the left is winning. In fact, if you study the chess pieces that are on the board there, and you look at their position, which some have done, the devil has just put the young man in checkmate. Now, you know what checkmate is, don't you? Checkmate is when you're playing chess, and you try to get it to the point where the king of your opponent has nowhere to go. In other words, it's over. Once you get the king trapped and he has nowhere to go, and you're going to take him if he stays in the same spot, then that's called checkmate. And sometimes, even when your opponent will call checkmate, there's a way to get out of it, a way to work your way out of it. But those who have looked at this board generally say that this is an impossible position to break. Once you get to this point, you're done. The painting is about more than chess, though. And I think you can see that because of the angel, which is in the background there. And since it's the devil that's on one side of this table, it's about more than chess. It's really about how powerful Satan is compared to us, compared to humankind. We are no match for him. He pins us down. He plays us into the corner, and then he calls us checkmate. And when I say Satan is powerful, the few things that we know about Satan, and we don't know a whole lot, but Satan evidently was an angel that God created at some time before the creation of the world. Perhaps an archangel like Michael or Gabriel. Maybe the very top of the angel hierarchy or whatever, an archangel over the archangels. That's a lot of people suppose. But to give you some idea of how powerful an angel is, in Isaiah chapter 37, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by about 185,000 Assyrian soldiers led by Sennacherib, the emperor or the leader of the Assyrian Empire. Hezekiah is the king, and he's inside of Jerusalem, and he prays to the Lord. He said, "Lord, no hope. We're done for." And the Lord says, "Don't worry." And he sent an angel that night. And one angel walks through the camp of the Assyrians and destroys 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. That's how powerful an angel is. If you think about an archangel, that's like a step or two up from an angel. But we are no match for Satan. He can play us back. He can pin us down. He can put us in checkmate. He can defeat us. And the reason I'm showing you this this painting is because there's a story told about this painting that I want to tell you. And I don't know how true this story is, but this is the story I want to tell you. That there was a chess master and a student, his chess student one time, who visited a gallery where this painting was on display. Both of them spent quite a bit of time looking at this painting because it was about chess. And they were deeply into chess. But they studied the painting from two levels. Of course, they were looking at it from the standpoint of the pieces and where they were located and the two people who were playing. And so they studied it from that standpoint because they were heavily invested in chess. But they also caught the spiritual implications of this painting. And both of them left the gallery that day and they went on about their day together. Neither of them could forget the painting that they had seen or what the painting was about. And late in the day, the chess master turns to his student and he says, "Let's go home." And so they go home and he says, "I want you to set up the board exactly the way that board was in the painting." He says, "I want you to be the devil and I'm going to take the place of the young man who's in checkmate." So that's exactly what they did. They set up the board and the young man, the student, sat across the table and he took the position of Satan, which was unassailable as far as anyone else would be concerned. And the chess master sat down at the other side of the table and began to play the part of the young man. The chess master led with a move that no one had ever tried before and followed with a series of moves that no one had ever thought about. And the student responded to each of those moves, and his play was flawless. I mean, he didn't make any mistakes, and he responded the way that a good chess player would. But in a matter of a couple hours, the master had turned that game around, and it was the devil that was in checkmate at the end of that game, and the young man was the victor. That's the story that's told about this picture. The lesson is simple. At one time, the human race was defeated. We were trapped. We were desperate. We were in an impossible situation. The devil had played us into a corner. There was no escape, and he called checkmate. And then God made the move that no one had ever made before. God made the move that no one could have predicted or expected. He sent the Prince of Heaven to live in flesh for 33 years and then die on a cross and take the place of all mankind. God sat down at our side of the table and he made the move that no one expected, not even the devil himself. Why didn't Satan see it coming? Why was the move so unexpected? And I want to give you three reasons why that's true. The move that God made was unexpected because it was unknown. God can keep a secret. People sometimes have trouble keeping secrets. I remember my grandma Kinder. She used to go out and buy our Christmas presents like in July, June, May. But she got so excited about what she had bought that we usually had those things in our possession by August or September. She couldn't help herself. It was just going to come out. And then she had to buy more, which we didn't mind that at all. But we have trouble keeping secrets, don't we? But God can keep a secret. God doesn't reveal everything that He's doing. Some things are hidden. And one of my favorite verses in the Bible is Deuteronomy 29:29. But quite often I look at something and I say, well, that's a Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord. But the things He has revealed are given to us and to our children that we may do all the words of this law. The secret things. There are some things that God keeps to Himself. There are some things that are secret. And this move which God was going to make was one of those secrets. It was unexpected because it was unknown. God works in secrecy. If you turn over to Romans 11:34-35, you'll find these words. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? God is able to keep a secret. He often works in secrecy. There are some things that only the Father knows. If you turn to Matthew 24:36, you'll find these words as Jesus talks about, I believe, the day and the hour of the end of everything, Judgment Day, the day when Jesus comes back. But He says there, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. There are some things that only God Himself knows, and He's keeping them a secret. God knew from the foundation of the world that His Son might have to come to earth. And I think the Son knew that also. I think He understood that there was a possibility, as God began to create a world, where there was going to be beings who had a right of choice, the ability to choose, free will, that if we really had free will, it would be possible for us to sin and therefore be broke. Our relationship with God would be broken. And God understood that possibility. Before He even started, He turned around and said to the Son, if it comes right down to it, would you go? Will you go? And He said, yes, Father, I'll go. And so He's called the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. Before God laid the first brick, so to speak, of this world, the Lamb had already committed Himself if it became necessary. And of course it did. But that move remained secret and hidden until the time was right. None of the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places knew what God had in mind. Look at Ephesians 3:8-10. This is the Apostle Paul speaking. He says, to me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. But He speaks of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things. It's a mystery, not that it's hard to understand, not that it's confusing, not that it's, or there's some hocus pocus involved here. It's a mystery just because it's hidden, because it's secret. There's nothing all that hard to understand about it, but it's a mystery because it's secret, because it's hidden. And then He goes on to say that at this particular time, God is making known His manifold wisdom through the church. He's making it known to who? The rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places? If I said rulers and authorities here on earth, we would understand who those are. But the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places are in the spiritual realm. And it's the same. It's those same beings, those same creatures, whatever you want to call them, that Paul is talking about in Ephesians 6:11, when he says, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against world rulers of this present darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. It's those beings that he's talking about. Rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. No one in all of heaven knew what God was up to, what the move would finally be. The move was unexpected because it was unknown, and Satan had no idea what God had in mind. The second reason why this move was unexpected the move that God made in Christ was because it was unthinkable. It was unthinkable. There are some things that you cannot get your mind around. I mean, after they happen, then you can get your mind around them. But I'm thinking about what happened on September 11th, 2001. Who would have thought that anybody would be crazy enough to hijack a plane and crash it into the side of the World Trade Center? Two of them, as a matter of fact. And there was a third one that was headed, one for the Pentagon, and there was one that went down in Pennsylvania somewhere. Who would have thought anybody would be that crazy? It's almost unthinkable, but it happened, so now we can think it. But there are some things that are unthinkable. They're unexpected because you can't get your mind around it. You can't believe that that could ever happen. And so I want you to think about this. Knowing that the Son of God was the Prince of Heaven, would it ever occur to you that he might want to give it all up, that there would be some reason why he'd say, "Well, I'm leaving. Guess where I'm going? I'm going to earth. I'm going to live like those creatures do. I'm going to subject myself to everything that they have been subjected to. I'm going to this place where Satan now has dominion. And I'm going to join up with him. And eventually I'm going to have to die on a cross." Can you wrap your mind around that? Can you imagine yourself being in that position and then someday saying, "Yeah, I'm leaving. I'm going." In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. That's what these verses are about. Paul says to those Christians, he says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Here's a description of the attitude that led the Lord Jesus Christ to leave his throne in heaven to come here. Who would have thought? God coming in the flesh was something that was unthinkable to a Jew. A Jew could not conceive of the God, of the creator of the world, actually coming and living in a flesh and blood body. Now, a Roman or a Greek didn't have too much problem with that because their idea of a God was basically just a human being that had supernatural powers. That was their idea of what a God was. But for a Jew, it was unthinkable. Unthinkable that God would come and dwell in flesh. It's unthinkable that he would enter this world through the womb of a woman. Who would have thought that? He came into this world to die on a cross. Again, it's unthinkable. I want you to look at Deuteronomy 21, 22 and 23. "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day." And here's the one I want you to catch, parentheses. "For he who is hanged on a tree is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Who would think that God would send his Son into this world to die on a cross, and at the same time, as he's hanging upon the cross, he comes under the curse of God? But that's what it meant for someone to hang on the tree, to hang on a cross. In the Jews' way of thinking, that when the law of Moses is written, there's no such thing as crucifixion. No one had thought that one up yet. All they did back then was they would cut a tree off about 5-6 feet off the ground, put a little point on it, and then it'd hike you up and right under your rib cage, just let you down. And that would pretty much take care of things. But the Romans caught on to this and they said, "Hey, those people are dying too quick. We don't like it. We want them to suffer for a while. So let's put a bar across that thing and we'll hang them there and they can hang there for days." The Romans refined it. But as far as the Jews were concerned, when they saw someone crucified on a cross, the curse of Deuteronomy 21 was on that person. Who would have thought? It's unthinkable that God would send his Son here to put a curse on him, to hang him on a tree. It's unthinkable that God would turn his back on his only Son. Matthew 27, 46, Jesus is hanging on the cross and he says, "What? My God, why have you forsaken me?" Man, to think of all of eternity, the Father and the Son have never been apart. The Father and Son have always been like that. They've been in fellowship. They've enjoyed each other for eternity. But there is a moment in the middle of eternity where the Father turns his back on the Son. Of all the pain that Jesus experienced on the cross, the Son of God experienced on the cross, maybe that's the moment that was the most painful of all. my God, why have you forsaken me? Who would have thought? Who would think that the Son of God would be made sin? 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he who knew no sin was made to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Who would ever dream that up? Would any of these things ever cross your mind as being possible? All of these things are unthinkable. And the gospel has to be preached because we'd never figure it out on our own. We'd never guess it. We'd never understand what was going on. The move that God made when he sat down across from the devil and began, the move that he made when he sent his son into this world was unexpected because it was unthinkable. The devil could never guess what God had in mind for us. Here's the third reason why that move that God made in Jesus was unexpected. That's because it grossly underestimated God's love for us. The devil never understood how precious God's creation was to him. Satan has never created anything. Did you know that? He doesn't know what that's about. He's never created a thing. He's never created a being. Not really. But God has been busy for all of eternity. He's all about creation. He's all about making stuff. That's who God is. But Satan's never created anything. He's all about destruction. He can never grasp the love that God has for his creation. But the Bible presents the sacrifice of Jesus in two ways. Number one, it's presented as a self-sacrifice. This is John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus is speaking. He says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it again. This commandment I have received from my Father. Jesus talks about the sacrifice which he's about to make. It's only a day or two or three before Jesus actually goes to the cross when he makes this statement. He says, I'm giving my life. I'm sacrificing myself. I'm making the choice. But the Bible also presents this from another standpoint. This is John chapter 3 and verse 16. Where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And this is portrayed as the sacrifice of a father who gives his son. I suppose most of us can think of at least a few people that we might be willing to die for. There's probably a few people in our lives that we wouldn't even have to think about it. If it was their life or ours, we'd gladly give ours so that they might live. But I'll tell you, we'd have to think a whole lot longer about that if it was involved giving a son or a daughter for that other person that we're talking about. It's one thing to give yourself, but it's a whole other thing to give a son or a daughter. That's a different kind of sacrifice. Satan thought he knew what God was all about, but he didn't. He grossly underestimated God's love for his creation. 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 and 8 tells us what God's nature is. God is love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And he that loveth is born of God and knows God. He that loveth not does not know God, for God is love. That is his nature. The devil knows a lot of things, but he knows nothing about love because that's not his nature. He knows nothing about love. The nature of Satan is, you look in John chapter 8 and verse 44, you find out he's a murderer. And he is a liar. He's the father of all lies. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 14, it says that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. But it's a disguise. He may look like a really good guy, but he's not. It's his nature to deceive. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, you read he has two names. One in Hebrew, Abaddon. One in Greek, Apollyon. And both of them mean, when they're translated into English, destruction. That's his name. That's his nature. That's what he's all about. He's not about creation. He's not about love. The devil knows a lot of things, but he knows nothing about love. But the move that God made in Jesus was unexpected because the devil grossly underestimated the scope and the intensity of God's love for us. God's move in sending his son to this world was unexpected because it was unknown. It was unthinkable. It grossly underestimated God's love. And without Christ, We're like the man across the board from Satan in the picture that we had up here a little while ago. There's no match. It's just hopeless. We're searching for a way out, and it always ends up checkmate, and we're the ones about to go down. But the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, listen to this. But when the time had fully come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. When the time was right, God revealed His secret. He did the unthinkable. He manifested a love that we is beyond all comprehension. He gave His Son. He sent His Son. When the world was in the grip of Satan, there was no hope. When the world had been played into the corner, when we were under checkmate, when no one knew what to do, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. God made the move that no one expected. Satan never dreamed of that move. It sent him scrambling for an answer. Here comes the Son of God. Wait a minute, something strange is happening here. God just sent Himself and His Son into this world. What's going on? I'm going to have to change my game plan. And so He did. And then the Bible says, Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For when we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. The devil was caught totally off guard. Could not conceive that the Father would give His only Son on the cross, not prepared for this. And when Jesus finally said from the cross, there won't, one of the things He said from the cross, just three words, it is finished. He didn't say, I'm finished. He said, it is finished. He said, what I came to do is done. And it's as if the Father sitting across the board from Satan said, checkmate. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 through 57, Paul says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory. Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We've been talking about the unexpected move. The thing that God did that no one could have anticipated. That caught everyone, all of heaven and all of earth, totally off guard. That unexpected move. But now I want to just say a word about the expected move. When you understand what God did, the move that He made, this unexpected move through His Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, there's a move that He's expecting us to make. He's expecting us to say, I accept what You've done for me. I'm ready to give myself back to You. What else could I do? In view of what You've done for me, what else could I do? And I know that there are at least a few people here today who are not Christians. And all I want to say to you is today, if you hear His voice, harden not your heart. Why don't you receive the Lord Jesus Christ today? We're going to sing our hymn. We're inviting anyone who wants to become a Christian today to just come before us as we sing this hymn. Come up here to the front. Be ready to confess your faith in Jesus Christ as being the Son of God and your Savior and Lord. Be ready to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and accept what God has done for you. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation.